Evangelical Divinity School, and he's written a book called Love in Hard Places. And he's speaking about the need to love our enemies. And in his chapter entitled Love and Enemies, Big and Small, he writes in a very positive way about the fact that the church is really made up of enemies. Listen to what he says. Ideally, however, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe Him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in the light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus Himself, they commit themselves to doing what He says. And He commends them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. It's a supernatural thing when a church comes together and begins to love one another, because what is happening is the Spirit is bringing enemies and bringing them to love one another. And that doesn't happen without supernatural power. Authentic Christianity looks like people who would naturally be enemies loving one another. That's what it looks like. And the only way I can understand this kind of love that would move people to this kind of behavior is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the infilling of His now present Holy Spirit. Only that kind of thing, only that kind of work can transform a heart that can take definitions of success, for instance, in the world and change it to be something completely different. Only that kind of power can loosen this grip on our hearts and take what we think should be our natural and very prized possessions and give them over in order for other needs to be met. I was listening to a sermon by a man by the name of John Kyle this week, and he told of a missionary friend by the name of Al Wheeler, Al and Margaret Wheeler. They were missionaries. I don't know, maybe some of you have heard of them. They were missionaries in Colombia, and they worked with a tribe of about 2,000 to 3,000 people in the jungles of Colombia, between right on the river that creates the boundary between Colombia and Ecuador. And this man was telling about Al, who was a very intelligent businessman before he became a missionary. And the way he described his intelligence was by the degrees that he had gotten. He was a graduate of the University of California, Berkeley. And his first undergraduate degree was in romantic languages, of all things. He quickly found out that he couldn't use that very much, and so he went back to school and got another degree in business management. But he always had this desire for languages. Both of these degrees, he graduated with honors. And after a time in Vietnam, he came back and sensed God was calling him to further education. And he got his master's degree in linguistics. And eventually, he went on and got a PhD in language studies and became a translator of the scriptures. And that's how he used those languages and his love for languages. And he was taken to the jungles of Colombia. And while he was in Colombia, he received a letter by airmail. Now, according to them, the airmail then was open the door and throw the package out, and you got your month's worth of mail. And as was the practice, he fished the letter out, his package out of the trees, and went back to his little hut that was, stilted little two-room shack that sat next alongside the river. And in one of the letters that he had received was from the university. University of California, Berkeley, was celebrating their 100th anniversary, and they wanted to put together a book of all their distinguished graduates. Now, Al Wheeler had graduated with honors in every one of these areas, from his bachelor, two bachelor degrees, all the way through his PhD. And so they looked to him, and they wanted him to be a part of this booklet of distinguished graduates. And so he had to fill out this survey form, and the first question on the survey form was, do you own your own home? Well, he said he thought back about 10 years, and he had been there for about 10 years, and he thought back to the day when he gave the nationals there about $100 worth of supplies of shovels and blankets and food and seed, and they had traded his home. And so he said, yeah, I own my own home, and he checked that box. Well, the next question was, do you own a second home? Well, at first he thought, no, I don't own a second home. But then the words of Jesus came to his mind and said, I am going away to prepare a place for you, that where you may be, that where I am, you may be also. And he said, you know, I guess I do. I have a second home. And he checked that box. Evidently, back at that time, it was a prestigious thing to own your own boat. And so the next question was, do you own a boat? Well, he looked through his little opening, which was supposed to be a window in his shack, and he looked down on the river, and there he saw this carved-out canoe with a little 5-horsepower Johnson motor on it, and he said, yes, I own my own boat. The survey continued, and the next question was, do you plan to travel abroad? So Al yells to his wife, Margaret, and he says, Margaret, are we going home on furlough this year? And she says, yes, honey, we're going back to the States on furlough. And he says, well, I guess I'm traveling abroad. And he checked the last box. The last question that came up was that all-penetrating question of salary. And he looked at the list, and he says, it says, you know, what is your monthly salary? And he looked down at the categories listed, and he didn't find his at all. So he wrote in scratched all those out, and he wrote in his very small monthly allowance and thought to himself, I can't wait to see what they do with my survey. They won't be able to figure out how in the world I can have such success on so little money. Well, what would ever cause a person to redefine his world's definition of success in such a way? What can loosen the heart, the grip of on a person's heart of all these world's possessions and tighten the grip on a person's heart of all of these important things like God's Word being preached and proclaimed to a lost and dying people in the jungles of Colombia? I believe the answer is found in this truth that great grace was upon them through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Authentic Christianity needs to be lived out. This generation needs to see it. And if Luke uses Barnabas as an example of what it looks like, the positive example, then Ananias and Sapphira become a negative example. And this is the example that can threaten authentic Christianity so powerfully. If we want to undermine the testimony of Christ in the world today, all we have to do is follow the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, we may think that Ananias and Sapphira got treated pretty harshly, but when you think seriously about the motives behind their actions, it's very serious and very sobering. Look at what they did. Some of their motives are pretty obvious. Some are more subtle. I believe their problems started with their love of money more than their love of people. They wanted to retain for themselves and not fully meet the needs of those around them. Together they sold their property, and when they looked at the cash they had in their hands, they couldn't dare part with it, at least not all of it, so they kept some. materialism and the love of this world's possessions will threaten the testimony of authentic Christianity. But it wasn't just the love of their money that was their downfall. They also desired the praise of man rather than the approval of God. I believe they were envious of the recognition of Barnabas. And I think that's why Luke put Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira juxtaposed to each other. I think it's Ananias and Sapphira that are looking to the praise of the apostles rather than the affirmation of God, like Barnabas. Barnabas didn't care. Barnabas' heart wasn't that, oh, please, give me a name. Recognize me. But Ananias and Sapphira, I think they desired the praise of the apostles. I think maybe a conversation between the two of them must have gone something like this. Did you see how Barnabas is being treated by the apostles? Barnabas is getting attention. Maybe we could be like Barnabas. How could we be like Barnabas? But their love of the money wouldn't allow them to truly be like Barnabas. When you begin to desire possessions and to desire the praise of men, your Christianity will be undermined and threatened. Authentic Christianity cannot desire the praise of man over the affirmation of God. And more often than not, it leads to what was, I believe, Ananias and Sapphira's greatest sin, the sin of hypocrisy. You see, Peter has no problem pointing out to Ananias that it was his property before and it was his money after it was sold. He had the freedom to do with it as he saw fit. It was at his disposal. That's what he says, after it was sold. Was it not at your disposal, Ananias? Don't you realize that this is... You have the freedom to do with whatever you want. We're not talking about compulsive giving here. Authentic Christianity is not about compulsive giving. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 9 where he says, how does he say it? Each one should determine in his own mind what should be given. Not give under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you come here on Sunday morning and you give because you feel like you're under compulsion, you know what you're doing? You're putting yourself, you're committing suicide. God does not want people who give compulsively, meaning that they're under the pressure, that they're doing it because they feel guilty. God wants you to give because you have complete freedom. And because you've come to realize that you can give because everything you have is in Jesus and you don't need anything else. So therefore you give freely. You're like Barnabas. You say, oh, there's a need. I can fill that need. I've got property. I could sell. I could help out because I want to, not because I have to. Peter says to Ananias, Ananias, where did you get this sense that you have to do this? Authentic Christians are people who don't have to give. They give because they want to give. Because they're completely filled with the satisfaction of Jesus Christ and everything else in this world has lost the grip on their heart. And they're able to say, oh, let me give. God loves a cheerful giver, not a hypocrite. Who gives out of compulsion because I want to look good. This was the great sin of Ananias and Sapphira. It was hypocrisy. They wanted to look good, while in their hearts hold on to secret sin. It's dangerous. Very, very dangerous. That's what's at stake. why is it so important that we be a people who live out oneness of heart and soul and are characterized by an abundance of grace in the way we live and the way we treat one another and the freedom to give generously and totally satisfied in Jesus and the power of His resurrection? Why is that so important? Because God hates hypocrisy. And He deals with it very severely. It's very sobering. Very sobering to realize that God's judgment fell on Ananias and Sapphira. Why? Because He wanted a people who would understand what's at stake. What's at stake is the purity of the church, His bride. What's at stake is the reputation of His Holy Spirit's work. What's at stake is the power of the resurrection being displayed in people's lives. And when we begin to play church, when we begin to kind of toy around with one foot in the world, one foot out of the world, and we kind of have this, you know, we look authentic on the outside, but inside we're, what did Jesus call them? Sepulchres with dead men's bones. When there's no life, dangerous. Very, very dangerous. I would love for our church to be a church that has a reputation that says, wow, great grace is upon them all. Wouldn't you love that? We've all got a long way to go. I had a conversation this week with a lady in a parking lot in a store. Happened to be a lady who her family came to our church at one time. One of her children, I was asking how the family's doing, and she said, you know, one of my kids won't go to church anymore. Yeah, stems back to an experience that we had in church down in Green Bay. Just my heart just sank. Somewhere along the line, this child got hurt. Kids, you have a tremendous influence and impact on people. This one case, it was a negative one. I don't think this is a typical, but it just helps to reinforce the reality that we have to be on guard constantly. Because in this case, this person, he got hurt. It was like the second or third time that a church experience had hurt this person. And now, as a young adult, he said, I'm not going back. I'm going back to church. Because Christians hurt. Christians have hurt me. Every time we are interacting with people, every time we are together, every time that we are sent out, every time we walk through these doors out into the world, every place we go, we are called to be authentic in our faith in Jesus Christ. We are called to be of one mind and one heart, celebrating the love for God. And we are called to love one another as we would love ourselves. And where that is not happening, when that does not happen, where we become hypocritical in our outward appearance and what's really happening inside of our heart, we put ourselves in grave danger. And what's at stake is people's lives. What's at stake? Even our own lives. Because God may not judge our hypocrisy here in the moment right now, but believe me, if we are hypocritical in any way, if we are not authentic in our belief in Jesus Christ, we will be judged. I believe Ananias and Sapphira had put in God's place other things. They were idolatrous. God would not stand for that. And we too. This is a sober, sober warning for us to be authentic in our Christianity. Because much is at stake. The result of this experience, and I hope it is the result of us contemplating this experience, was that great fear was on them all. I hope there is a healthy fear in each one of us that walks out of here and says, God is serious about my Christian faith. And it's not our place to point fingers and go, you know, I hope they heard that. The place is for us to come before the Lord in repentance and say, Oh God, make me, fill me with your Spirit. This is a Spirit-filled experience that's needed. Make me one of your children who believes with my heart and soul that Jesus is my Savior, that His risen life is what I want to live out. Oh, Spirit of God, move in my heart and fill me with authenticity. Make me the real deal. That should be our response. Because if I'm not the real deal, I do not want to experience what Ananias and Sapphira experienced. Let's pray. Father, we know that it is for your glory. We know that it was for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that your holiness demands judgment and redemption. We thank you that you have made us aware of the severity of not living an authentic Christian life. We understand, Lord, what's at stake. It's your glory that's at stake. It's people's lives that are at stake. It's effectiveness as a church that is at stake. It is our own souls. Lord, that's what's at stake. And so we pray that this same kind of fear, this holy and right kind of response to your actions in the early church would motivate us, oh God, to come before you in repentance and self-examination and appeal to you and to the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would change us, change our hearts, make us more like you, that we might be authentic in every way, in every area of our lives. Oh God, I confess, I'm not there. I need your Spirit. And I pray your Spirit would move in my heart. I want to be more like Jesus. today. Answer our prayers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close, I want to read several verses that the Lord brought to my mind while I was praying. I could preach a whole nother sermon. I won't. But you need to hear these words. Because I think what we've experienced today is what these words speak to. This is Hebrews 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing soul and spirit, of bone and marrow. The Word of God, it judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I think that's what's happened this morning from this text. The living, active Word of God has been at work, and it's been dividing us internally. Our motives, our actions, the attitudes of our heart. Listen to verse 13. And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but everything is laid bare and uncovered before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. There is not an area in your life that God is not aware of. That's sobering. But listen to these words now. Since then, since that's the reality, God knows everything about you. He knows all that there is. He knows every corner, every nook, every spot, every deceitful area, everything that we are hypocritical in. He knows that. Since then, since that's the case, and we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. Let us cling to our faith. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted just as we have been tempted. Yet He was without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace so that we might have mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We're in a time of need right now. You are in a time of need right now. Because there's not a one of us in this room who hasn't been hypocritical in our lives. And so, come with confidence. Cling to your faith that Jesus is the real deal. Authentic in every way. And can give you grace and mercy in your time of need now. Stand with me, will you? We're going to sing because singing gives us the ability to express something corporately. Okay? We're going to sing because from your heart, you can join with each other and be Barnabases. Encourage one another in this path, in this pursuit. We're going to sing because these words give you opportunity to express the kind of response I think is appropriate in this moment. But you need to sing because your heart truly, authentically expresses these words. Don't sing them if you don't mean them. It's a dangerous place to be. Janelle, will you get us started?
Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God.
Change my heart, oh God.
May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
Father, this is our prayer, that we would be like your Son. We thank you that you are committed to that end. Your word tells us that you who began the work will complete it. And so we trust you for that. And we pray that as we walk from this place, our lives would be authentically yours, and that you would demonstrate, you would stamp your own image deep on our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.